Father, as we look at this passage, just grant us your wisdom, work in our hearts, and seal your truths on them. In Jesus' name, amen. What's going to happen in the future? It's a question people love to ask. Some ask questions about whether World War III is going to occur. When there's an election, we want to know who'll win and how it will affect us. At the moment, we all want to know when the pandemic is going to end and life can go back to something normal, when we can start singing in church. And as Christians, one of the questions that we can ask is when Jesus will return. In fact, some Christians spend ages on this problem. They try to work out the roadmap to Jesus returning, each little detail that needs to happen, and even try and make those details happen as soon as possible. This has led to some to suggest Jesus has returned, but we've been too blind to notice it. Apparently some of the Jehovah's Witnesses said Jesus returned in 1914. And they've retracted it, as it's obviously wrong, and said he was just given God's throne in heaven then. I don't know if anyone's into silverware and has heard of Oneida, the American silverware company. Well, originally this was a cult in the mid-19th century that believed that Jesus had already returned. And they tried to make every effort to live out heaven on earth. This included sharing everything, including being a polygamous community. After 32 years, they disbanded, with the younger generation seeing some sense and not buying into it. But they used their resources to form a silverware company that's become one of the largest in the world. But these issues around heaven on earth, around Jesus' return, well, Paul addresses all of these issues in 2 Thessalonians. Because Jesus having returned is not a new mistaken belief, it's an old one. It was present around when the Thessalonians were there. And Paul's worried some will be led astray, because they're too worried about the end times, rather than focused on living for Jesus. So he writes to encourage them to see sense. If we look at verse 1, it reads, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Paul's worried that people are suggesting Jesus has already returned, and that they've even put his name to that. Now, this isn't some sporting prediction, like me suggesting England will win the next Ashes series, or for that matter, Glenn McGrath saying it will be 5-0 to Australia. No one cares about it when it fails to happen, and just has a laugh about it. This, however, is different. This is a prediction about the eternal hope that Jesus brings. The hope that the Thessalonians were living for, were suffering for. And the prediction had supposedly come from the one who told them about the good news of Jesus, about the eternal hope that they had. Suggesting that Jesus had already returned. We can laugh about this sort of suggestion 2,000 years later, because it clearly had not happened. But people make similar suggestions today. Some have even gone further. They've suggested that the returned Jesus The article I read suggested there were 24 of them in the 20th century and 7 already this century. And that's just those infamous enough to get a mention. And not confined to lunatic asylums. So Paul reminds the Thessalonians of what he actually told them, of things that have to happen first. He says in verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." Paul says that before Christ returns, a man of lawlessness will be revealed. He'll clearly be rebelling against God, even setting himself up as God, claiming to be in charge of all things. Now, while not all that Paul says here is clear, I think we can safely say that it's clear this hasn't happened. There's not currently this man of lawlessness proclaiming himself to be God, seemingly in charge on the earth. When we look at the detail, setting himself up in God's temple, Paul's definitely looking back to King Antiochus IV, who after invading Jerusalem, set up an idol to Zeus in the Israelite temple and sacrificed an unclean animal the Jews would not eat, let alone bring anywhere near the temple. And certainly not sacrificed. And Antiochus sacrificed a pig on an altar in the temple. You can imagine how the Jews would feel about that. But Paul is also not just looking back to this instant, but he's looking forward to someone as arrogant who's prepared to declare himself God and overall religion. He's predicting worse times first for those who believe. And Paul goes on to suggest that at the moment the lawless one is restrained. Now, we all know restraints in daily life. Having a referee in the football game restrains the players to at least seem to follow the rules. The law is here to protect people by restraining others in what they do. It restrains us from singing at the moment, but it should also restrain politicians and leaders in countries so that they act in accordance with it. What Paul says about this one doing the restraining in verse 6, "And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." So there's something or some being that holds this man of lawlessness back. Paul said he's told the Thessalonians previously as to what he's referring, but we don't have access to this. And there's been a lot of reams of paper written on the debate as to what this restraint is. There seems, however, to be only one answer that fits. Paul's already brought allusions of what Antiochus did in the temple, which turns the Jewish minds to Daniel 11, which reads, The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Similar to what 2 Thessalonians predicts. But Daniel, around that passage, also references the archangel Michael as the protector of the Israelites. He references him as one who stands against the powers of darkness, opposing them. This suggests that Michael, the archangel, might be the person who is the restrainer, who protects against dark powers, against representatives of Satan. It makes sense that Michael would be the one, the archangel, that Paul's referring to in 2 Thessalonians. So that's part of God's protection. But when that protection, that restraint, most likely the archangel Michael, is removed, Paul goes on to say in verse 8, and then the Lord's one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So when the restraint is removed, that's when the lawless one will be revealed. That's when things will get much worse. But before going into these dark matters, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, we're reminded of the hope that we have, of the thing that we look forward to above all else, of Jesus' return. That Jesus' breath and return will destroy the lawless one, simply on his return. Paul's reminding the Thessalonians that when they face worse things, they can do so with confidence that Jesus will return. His breath, his spirit, created the world and will destroy the man of lawlessness, as Jesus has already won the war of the man of lawlessness, this master Satan. Jesus has won the war on the cross, providing salvation for us by dying for our sins, so we can have new life knowing God and look forward to life with him. We're part of family, so he'll look after us. Paul's reminding them that they may be dealing with things they can't control, but because of Jesus, they and us, we're on the winning side. But there is a but to this. That doesn't mean that Satan's not at work today. He may be defeated and looking forward to eternity in hell, but he's not there yet. He still has power on earth, and he wants to take people with him. Verse 9. The coming of the Lord's Son will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they'll believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. Satan's got power to do miracles, well, counterfeit miracles. Satan doesn't have power to bring about life, but he does have power to counterfeit God's work. He's got power to do signs and wonders, and will work through those, through the lawless one, and these will deceive people. That's the work of Satan. Now, we've all heard stories of people being deceived. Whether it be people ringing up to be pretending to be from telecoms companies, to people trying to scam you by getting you to spend money on services that they've got no intention of providing. It may even have happened to some of you. It's unpleasant. When it happens, you feel stupid, like you've believed a lie. So why does it say that God sends a delusion here? Well, the phrase, God sending them a delusion, doesn't mean that God's the one who directly gives them the delusion. It's emphasizing that God's in control. God allows the delusion to come to people. In terms of us, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So, for Christians, God's in charge of all that we face and will protect us from it so we can trust in his faithfulness. But for those who do not believe God, he allows them to be deceived by Satan's delusion. And I think this is the critical point. Those works only deceive those who are perishing, only those who actually refuse to love the truth. Truth isn't always what one wants, what one expects. The truth that we're not God, but have a God that chose to die for us, that we might have relationship with him, that we might live, is wonderful, but it's also a truth that's rejected by some who prefer their own ideas. And as they reject the love of God, reject relationship with him, God hands them over to delusions, to their delusions, to delusions that come from Satan. He hands them over to their sin as they reject him, because they've refused to trust him. They've refused his offer of mercy. It's those that are already perishing that God allows the devil to continue to deceive. However, it's not to them that Paul's writing. Paul's writing to the chosen of God so that they're not deceived, but live in relationship with God. He's encouraging us, along with the Thessalonians, to look forward to the day Jesus returns, when they, along with us, will share in his glory. Verse 13 it reads, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's emphasizing what makes the Thessalonians the people of God, that they're chosen by God. Now, being chosen often feels great. Being picked for teams, being selected for a team, or chosen to be a representative. It's great because we're wanted. Well, here, Paul's emphasizing that we're chosen, we're wanted by God to share in Jesus' glory, to be a part of his kingdom. And we're saved by God's Spirit working in us, God's Spirit transforming us to be like him in character, so we can represent God better, so we can be set apart for him as his people. Now, the second thing that Paul lists that saves us is belief in the truth. Holding on to the truths of Jesus' death and resurrection. Holding on to the new life, the new relationship God offers us with him. Even when the world tells us other things, even when there are deceptions of this world that can lead us astray from Jesus, even when it's easier to believe a lie and avoid suffering for God, as it was for the Thessalonians, we need to hold to the truth. As Paul says in verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. We hold firm in the truth and the teachings in Scripture, in Paul's letters and the other books of the Bible that speak of Jesus and look forward to his return. And the encouragement here is clear. This is something that we do together. Paul's letter was read to the church, the gathering of God's people. We gather to read Scripture, to learn about it, to encourage one another, and to look forward to sharing in Jesus' glory, to celebrating his victory, which is something we will do together in heaven. So let's make every effort to encourage each other to hold firm in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can look forward to Jesus' returning. Seal the truths of your word on our hearts so that we would stand firm, that we would hold to you and what your word says. Jesus' name. Amen.